The word of God given to us today is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Please turn to page 97 of the New Testament. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. Allow me to read the words of God. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Amen. In his autobiography, Steven Spielberg, one of the world's famous movie directors, recalls the scene from his childhood. During his physical education class, his teacher said that they will have a race in pairs. Then, students exclaimed with excitement and started to look for a friend to pair up with. The little Spielberg also looked around to find someone in the crowd. However, there was a friend with disabilities. The little Spielberg didn't want to be paired up with him, but ended up with that friend. Then, their turn came up. The little Spielberg and his disabled friend stood next to each other at the start line. Suddenly, another friend in the same class shouted, "You can win! Win against Spielberg!" This short sentence led to an amazing response. Together, classmates started to root for the disabled friend. The saying that the public sides with the underdog also seems to be the manifestation of the human nature in both the East and the West. The atmosphere created by one friend's voice at the playing ground that day united his classmates around the weak friend. In other words, the little Spielberg became the public enemy despite his intentions. At that moment, the little Spielberg started to imagine a scenario that fits his special character. He decided to lose the race. "If I lose the race, all of the classmates will be happy. Look at the atmosphere here. But it's not nice to lose on purpose. Then what should I do? I should run like a movie star and fall with style so that no one can notice." Finally, the race started. Like everyone expected, the little Spielberg was far ahead. The loud cheer at the starting line suddenly disappeared, and as the gap between the two runners widened, peaceful quietness took over. Then, the little Spielberg fell as in the movies as he planned. Instantly, shouts of joy filled up the playing ground. Classmates who had been silent once again let out cheers for the disabled friend. The race ended with the victory of the disabled friend as the little Spielberg wanted. Classmates lifted up the winner friend as if he is a general returning from a victorious battle and shouted at the top of their voice while they circled the playing ground a couple of times. Then they went inside all at once. On the sultry summer day, the little Spielberg was left by himself in the big playing ground. Suddenly, tears fell down his face. Even though he kept wiping his tears, he couldn't stop crying. The little Spielberg ended up crying loudly in the playing ground. Perhaps it was too much for the little child to handle by himself. And he writes in his autobiography, "That day, I cried the happiest and yet saddest tears of my life." The happiest and yet saddest tears. Dear my brothers and sisters, have you shed such tears? Many characters appear in the Bible. Some people say the book with the greatest number of characters is the Bible. If you search for the word tears in the Bible, there are 42 scripture verses that contain the word. 42 out of 31,102 verses is a small percentage, but the small proportion does not indicate that the meaning or the significance of tears is light. Even one person's tears is everything to God. Moreover, the Bible may not mention the word tears directly, but it also includes lives of many people's tears and sorrows. David cried. He lived a life full of ups and downs, so his life cannot be described without mentioning how much tears he shed. David is known to have written 73 out of 150 Psalms, and each one of them is essentially tearful confessions of his life. Moses cried. On top of the Nebo Mountain, which is located in today's Jordan, he also cried in front of God. With the land of Canaan, which he had dreamt for days, in front of him, Moses could not go forward. He cried amidst the grace of God, who had led him through the history of Exodus. However, he also cried at the reality that he had to die at God's timing. As we learned in the class for the called, he would have cried when faced with God's love through entering the land of Canaan in spirit, described in the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17. St. Paul cried. Above all, our Lord Jesus cried. Perhaps one could say that the Bible is the Acts of tears. The scripture we read today does not include the word tears, but one person is found crying. Let's read verses 27 and 28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. A public enemy, although different from the little Spielberg in essence, appears in the scene. His name is Levi. Levi's parents wanted their baby to be used beautifully by God and by people, so gave him a Jewish name with the meaning, "the gift of God," which is called Matthew in the Greek form. We can only imagine how much his parents prayed that he would live up to his name. However, the reality was different. Instead, he became the subject of ridicule and criticism from his fellow Jews. It is difficult to know why he became a tax collector, but he was at the forefront of collecting taxes from his fellow Jews for the Roman Empire, the sovereign at the time. Of course, it's only obvious that he embezzled money for his own pocket during the process. So it's no wonder why fellow Jews heavily criticized Levi as the criminal. Let's imagine. During the Japanese colonial era, if someone forcefully collected taxes from the fellow Koreans and offered them to the Japanese and curried favor with the Japanese, could we easily forgive that person? Consequently, Levi, whether he wanted it or not, became the public enemy, and he was always referred to as the betrayer. Sometimes, he may have tried to clean up his act and live beautifully, but it's not easy to turn away from the sinful attraction to materialistic desires. One day, Jesus gave a succinct command to Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me." Then Levi, as if he had been waiting for a long time for this command, responds immediately. Let me read verse 27 again. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Many people will be deeply touched and surprised by Levi throwing away everything and following Jesus. But I want to focus more on the word that follows the command. It's the Greek word anastas, which has been translated as got up in the scripture. This word is used as indefinite past participle, which is used to describe an action taken right before the main verb in Greek. Thus, it means that got up took place before the action to follow. Our body is usually under the control of the brain. According to the command from the brain, our body moves. On the other hand, without the command of the brain, we cannot do much. However, today's scripture describes that even before Levi's brain commanded to follow Jesus, Levi's body reacted towards Jesus. Even though Levi's intellect had not agreed yet, his heart was moved and stood up. How could this be possible? Capernaum, where the tax booth was located, had roads heading both east and west, so it was a gathering place for many and also an important intersection. Jesus also chose Capernaum as the focal point of his missions in the beginning of his public ministry. So he visited there often, and he would have passed by Levi sitting at the tax booth a number of times. Levi also may have noticed the unknown gaze towards him. However, his gaze was different from others. Even though they didn't talk whenever their eyes met, he could feel his spirit breaking down, similar to how Peter felt after he saw Jesus' eyes, after Peter denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed and cried in Luke 22. Levi's poor spirit had become a thirst for Jesus. To Levi, Jesus' command, "Follow me," was enough to waken up his resigned spirit. Levi, who had seen the back of Jesus, got up and followed Jesus. He had come across a moment that distinguishes his life into AD and BC. From then on, he would have decided to no longer live as Levi and live as Matthew instead. At that moment, the happiest and yet saddest tears would have fallen down his eyes. Matthew, who has shed the happiest and saddest tears, the tears of thanks and repentance, held a great banquet for Jesus and his friends at his house. However, uninvited guests, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came. Verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Pharisees literally means ones who are separated, and they were a group of people who took the Old Testament as the truth and cared about customs and formalities. They cared more about fasting and purification rituals in the Leviticus, prioritizing outward appearances over the fundamental spirit of the law. However, the biggest problem was the pride that disabled them from seeing their true selves. In the New Year sermon titled, 3 days later he will rise, we heard that Jesus could accept his death on the cross because he had objectified himself in the perspective of God. No matter how great a person is, if he or she does not have an objective view of himself or herself by God's words, people can easily fall into their own trap. They may not even realize that they are in a pit hole. Pharisees, who were in such state, started to attack Jesus about his disciples eating and drinking. What's more interesting is that they portray themselves as holy by mentioning fasting and praying. They are a good example of those who cannot see themselves. They're trying to frame themselves as holy, while Jesus' disciples are subject to human instincts. However, Jesus was not startled by their accusations and gave a parable of the wedding party, which can be easily understood. Verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast." Jesus did not consider fasting as unholy or of a problem in itself when Pharisees and the teachers of the law brought it up. Jesus himself was baptized by John, and after, he had also fasted for 40 days. However, Jesus is saying that fasting is inappropriate when you're having a wedding party. In any country, a marriage of a couple in love calls for a celebration, and Jews are no exception. Instead, it's one of the happiest and special days for them. It was common sense that during the wedding party period, fasting was a non-issue, even though there were regulations about it. Jesus is using the wedding party as an analogy to highlight the insignificance of the issue that Pharisees were raising. Simultaneously, he was demonstrating that Jesus is the bridegroom of the party, and the wedding party was the coming of the Messiah that Jewish people had been waiting for this whole time. So now was not the time to abstain, mourn, and fast. And instead, it was a time to rejoice and mingle with the bridegroom. So eating and drinking was not a problem at all. Instead, if you invite guests and announce fasting at a party, then it's a bigger problem. But there will be a time when the bridegroom is taken away, so then you could express sorrow. Even though Pharisees and the teachers of the law was witnessing salvation right in front of them, they could not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, since their spiritual eyes were shut, their ears were closed, and their lips could not give thanks. In other words, they were filled with selfish and stubborn thoughts and could not go through self-denial. They also indicate today's believers with stubborn hearts refusing to change eternally in front of God. Consequently, Jesus uses two more parables to point out their iniquities. First is the new garment analogy. Jesus explains that if you use new garment to patch an old one, once you wash it, the new garment will shrivel up and screw up both the old and the new garment. Next, he uses the new wine analogy. As wine is fermented, strong gas is emitted, which could make a hole if an old wineskin is used to keep the new wine. Consequently, you can no longer use the old wineskin. Jesus is trying to say the new and the old cannot exist together. He concludes in verse 38. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In today's Bible verse, Jesus indicates his teaching as the new wine and the old Jewish ideology as the old wineskin to emphasize that Judaism cannot incorporate Jesus' teachings. In other words, Jesus Christ's gospel, which is full of life, cannot be held in the customs of the Pharisees, which are like the old wineskin. The main point of today's message is that they should stop foolishly trying to hold on to old religious customs and prepare a new wineskin to hold the new wine. But in today's Bible verse, Luke adds on another verse that Matthew and Mark have not recorded. Verse 39, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Jesus says that even though he told them to put new wine into the new wineskin, they will continue holding on to the old, which they are used to. Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were engrossed in the old legalism and formalism, could not grasp the new truth of eternity told by Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think this last verse applies only to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? What about to us living in 2017? Are there any sinful parts of our lives that we have grown accustomed to? Is there something you cannot let go even though Jesus wants to change in our lives? I ask this same question to myself first. Are there anything of the world that gives you satisfaction and joy instead of receiving that of the Lord? Because of our stubbornness and few experiences and knowledge, are we paying less attention to the Word of God? God did not send Jesus to give a new patch for our clothes. Jesus was sent to give us a whole new outfit. Jesus did not bear the cross to patch our old clothes or our old socks. He was sent to give us eternal lives. Jesus was not sent to repair an old bridge, and rather, he was hung on the cross to become the new bridge to connect us to God. Despite it all, if there is a tendency for us to refuse change, what should we do? Let's think about 3 points. First, we should have an objective view of ourselves, not through our own perspective, but through God's perspective every day. Sinful man is afraid of changes, so he is passive and settles for the status quo. Consequently, even when salvation is in front of him, he cannot recognize it and becomes a Pharisee, interested in the old customs. Do not take a look at ourselves in our own perspective. Look at ourselves in the perspective of our Lord, our hope. When we seek Him and completely rely on Him, we will resemble our Lord who is new every morning. Second, we should be the witnesses of God. In today's Bible verses, Jesus used the analogy of the wedding party. It's not the same story, but the famous wedding party story of Canaan is mentioned in John chapter 2. The Canaan wedding party was the first miracle that Jesus performed on earth, showing his divinity. A wedding party was held at Cana in Galilee. Jesus, his disciples, and his mother attended. Wedding parties usually go on for a week, and the wine ran out at that particular party. Then Mary, Jesus' mother, asked Jesus to help since no more wine was left. At first, Jesus refused, but later commanded the servants to fill the jars with water and draw some out and take to the banquet place in Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Then people were taken by surprise. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Water was turned into wine, as you know. The important part is that the servants who had drawn the water knew. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the servants who had drawn the water knew. No one else knows who turned water into wine, but they knew. This is the grace to those who serve, to those at work. Serving is hard. It's tiring, but there, God is at work. There is a secret only known to them, and there is grace for those God permitted. Please forgive me for sharing a personal story. In the Yanghwajin Foreign Missionary Cemetery, the only Japanese, Mr. Soragaichi, rests in peace. Our church and CBS are working together on a documentary titled Traces of Jesus, which is about Mr. Soragaichi. Last spring, we were planning the production of the documentary, and I knew little about Mr. Gaichi, so I started to thoroughly read about him in the book Yanghwajin Missionary Collection. On page 173, there was a sentence about his wife, Taki. At the age of 18, she graduated a Christian school in Nagasaki, Japan. Out of curiosity, I wanted to know about the sentence. And I've been to Nagasaki before as well. And I knew that a Christian college existed in Nagasaki. So I contacted that college to figure out more. A few days later, I received a reply from the college. A Korean professor working there. Then I realized that it might be more efficient to be in touch with him. And I explained about Mr. Gaichi and Mrs. Gaichi. I asked if he could find out about them. Later, I got a reply that no one with that name existed among the graduates. So I asked him if there's another school in the area. I was told of another Christian school, which I contacted and asked about Mrs. Taki Gaichi. However, the school replied that a century ago, the school was all boys' school, so the lady I'm looking for could not attend their school. I thought to myself, I checked all the Christian schools in Nagasaki, but both said no. Then is this information in the book wrong? So even today, I don't know why I asked the following question. Then, is there a school that is not at Nagasaki now, but used to be there 100 years ago and moved to another place? Then the school staff said, yes. So I called that school. I was told that the person in charge of the past records will come in 3 days from now. So I requested that I will send an email with a request so that I could receive some sort of an answer in 3 days instead of explaining the whole situation all over again. I also added that based on my personal calculation, Mrs. Takigaichi may have graduated around 1896. On the third day, I called the school and spoke with the staff, who agreed to send over material about Mrs. Takigaichi, who graduated in 1896. She was the school's graduate. And later I got her school records. I moved upon one sentence, but was ended up with records from 100 years ago. I could feel that God was in charge of the work, and later, with the permission of the church, I went to Japan to find the traces of Mr. Gaichi. During the visit, I received a rare Japanese book about Mr. Gaichi, which I had not expected, through a Christian professor. With that book as the tour guide, I traveled around Japan during the 10 days. Not only did I receive a lot of material, but I could see that God was guiding the trip. The reason why I'm testifying this story is that at least Kim Young-jun knows about Mr. Soragaichi. I know what God did during those 10 days as the servants who had drawn the water knew. If I really know this fact, how could I live a stubborn and self-centered life in front of God? How could I not be renewed? Third, as I explained in the beginning, we need to restore the happiest and yet the saddest tears, the tears of thanks and repentance in our lives. In a life of thanks and repentance, we cannot have pride. Are you lacking tears of thanks in your lives or tears of repentance in your lives? When our hearts are renewed with thanks and repentance to God, we can finally be renewed in God and become the new wineskin. May such grace fill our lives, so that we can become new wineskin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for having us face our stubborn self-image, refusing to change in front of you. Thank you for letting us know that we are like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. While we live on this earth, help us to look at ourselves in the perspective of our Father God, who is excited for us and supports us, not through our own vision. May our life resemble our God, who is new every morning. Moreover, you have called us as witnesses who share many secrets with the Lord. So grant us the grace to meet you in our workplaces and in our lives. Most of all, restore us with the happiest and yet saddest tears so that we can carry out our calling as salt and light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.